Numbers chapter 19. While we're gone, the Lord has set up some really neat things. Pete is going to be covering the Thursday nights, and so I'm sure you'll have a ministry of humor. This coming Sunday, Billy Martin, who is a medical doctor but is also an excellent Bible teacher, he fills in a lot of times for Joe Foch in Calvary, Philly. He's going to be covering this Sunday, and the following Sunday, Ray. So, good lineup. Let's look at chapter 19 of Numbers. Now we've come to this end of this section where God has established His leadership. That was a question in the very beginning, and He made it very plain. Obviously, He sucked up those guys He didn't want down into hell, and Korah and his whole multitude just zapped down into hell as they rebelled against God's authority. And then the Lord described very clearly He wanted Aaron's rod that He'd picked. Out of all the 12 rods of the leaders of those people of Israel, of one of the 12 tribes, His rod budded. In fact, as they looked at it, it not only budded, but it actually produced ripe almonds on it. So God was making it very plain that He had chosen Moses and that He had chosen Aaron. And He wanted the people to trust His choice. Korah and a lot of those leaders looked at the natural abilities perhaps of Aaron and Moses and thought, well, I can do better than that. But they didn't realize and take into consideration it's God who chooses. It's not the same as a successful person in one capacity is going to necessarily be successful in the ministry. It's a calling. And God has made that very plain with His people. He wants to lead them and guide them. He wants to be their leader, basically. He doesn't want their focus to get on men. He wants to be their leader, and He chooses a vessel that's just willing. So this whole thing was set up, and then He gives the clear direction of what the role for the priest was and the Levite was. We come to chapter 19, and really this is one of the last acts He gives to the priests to give to the people, and it's the laws of purification. Now, in chapter 19, you get a picture of the people becoming defiled with, in this case, coming across a dead body every now and then. They would be defiled by touching it. It's naturally a good picture of sin and how there are many dangers lurking about all the time, just as in the wilderness. At any time, you might stumble on a bone or something and be defiled as a result of it. Well, God had instituted some way that they could become regularly cleansed. And for us, it's a good picture, this whole purification of the red heifer or the ashes of the red heifer in the purification water is really a picture of Jesus on a regular basis cleansing us. And so you get this cleansing picture, and then in the chapter 20, you see them striving at the waters again and God refreshing them with water, howbeit Moses loses it with them. And a few lessons there. And then chapter 20, or 21, you come again to another need in their life with their murmuring. The sin comes up, judgment comes, and then we look at the whole picture of God providing for them a means of escaping the fiery serpents that were the result of, or the consequence of their sin. So let's jump into chapter 19. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer," which would have been one of the cows, "red, without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, who is the son of Aaron, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood in its finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting." So again, you get the idea of the blood before the tabernacle. That was a provision for the people. But usually, if they were on the move, which is when they would encounter maybe touching or coming across a dead body or a bone that they might step on, they're not going to just stop and put the temple up or the tabernacle up. What can they do? They're kind of stuck. You know, they're unclean and they can't be with the people, and yet they're traveling. So provision is being made. Again, God is always thinking of us. We look at this sometimes in a very perverted way when we consider, oh, this law, such a burdensome thing, all these details, all these things they had to do. But in reality, God was always thinking of them. He was always finding a way in which they wouldn't be consumed because of sin. Remember, God is holy. We are sinful. He is seeking to find a way in which He can dwell with His people. All these pictures of the Old Testament, of His people in the wilderness in which He dwelt with them, really lead us to Jesus Christ, the ultimate payment for our sins. And once Jesus is sacrificed on the cross, there is no more need for all these rituals, all these ceremonial purification laws, all this detail. But it does give you a picture that God was very concerned for them. And so this was made. The heifer shall be burned in its sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. Now, this means the whole thing completely, including the blood. This is a very unique sacrifice. Everything is going to be burned up because they're going to use the ashes. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet. Cedar wood representing something that doesn't rot. Hyssop is always a type of a cleansing act, and scarlet, red, cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer, and the priest shall wash his clothes, he'll bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean till evening. And then the man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for the water of purification. It is for purifying for sin, from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean till evening. So every step of the way, God is very meticulously getting them to that everything is purified. And then these ashes will then be used. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel, to the stranger who sojourns among them. And then the application of it is in the next few verses. Now, I think a good title for the book or the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, really. A good title of this would be what Jesus said when he said, Moses wrote of me. Every detail in these volumes is written of Jesus. All these sacrifices are a matter of faith rather than learning. Faith that our sin is great and that he has provided a way. Even the Israelites, though they were true and they were following the Lord, were in danger of daily defilement. And the provision is made with the covenant of grace for the removal of the daily defilement of sin. Now, they're God's people. God has redeemed them. But there's a daily defilement that happens. And so there's a continual provision being made there. Now, as Christians, we've been forgiven of sin, but there seems to be a daily defilement too. Now, do we go back to these sacrifices and continually perform them? No. We see in them, in Christ, the complete fulfillment of all these details. We need to recognize that. The red heifer is a type of the constant purification given through Jesus. Now, oftentimes in our own experience, we've come to the Lord, but if you know that it doesn't take that long for you to realize that you still do sin. There are people that do sometimes come to this strange doctrine of spiritual perfectionism. They sometimes feel that, and there's groups that feel that once they're baptized in the Spirit of God, that from that point on, they never sin. I came across certain groups like that in L.A. They come out of their churches and they're all dressed in white. If you've been baptized in the Spirit, they always dress in white. And they claim that they haven't sinned. Of course, I don't think it would take too much to disprove that if you talk with them a little bit, and especially if you talk to their mate. You find out real quick that's probably not the case. But they look at themselves and they think, well, it's just an illusion, all that stuff. I don't really sin, it's just mistakes. And they come up with some doctrine to explain that because they have this weird conception. But basically, we all know, even after becoming Christians, we stumble in many ways. We have difficulty. Our attitude gets, up in arms about things from time to time. Bad company can corrupt good morals. We can be slipping away because of the companionship with people who are living in evil. And even the slightest sin, really, the Bible describes as defiling. Sin is a deadly thing. We have such a trivial view of sin, and we need to get rid of that. Because of what Jesus did for us, we have a tendency to think, well, sin's not an issue anymore. But sin still does defile. We just need to know how to recognize God's forgiveness and His cleansing on a regular basis. sin not seen, nonetheless, is just as deadly. It's kind of like a cancer that's undiagnosed, even if you're not aware of it. Maybe you're not even aware you're doing something wrong. It does have a way of defiling you, because generally others will know it, and they'll see it in you. And it's much better to have a tender conscience and open to the Holy Spirit's leading and direction. But we're apt to very easily get ourselves deceived into thinking everything's fine when there's defilement all around. And this application in verse 11, it says, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come in the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days, and every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. And whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and all the vessels, the persons who were there, or the one who touched a bone, or the slain, or the dead, or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. On the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean." Now, this is pretty wild here, but you get an idea that no matter where you turn, you're going to run into some type of death, which is a picture here of sin. Especially if you can imagine 3.5 million people in the wilderness here. In the space of 40 years, do some arithmetic, most of them died off, with the exception of those 20 years and younger. And only the 600,000 men who were counted among the warriors were the ones that were only in between the ages of 20 and 50. So if you were outside of those age categories, you wouldn't have even been counted among the 600,000. So picture that. Do your arithmetic and figure out how many funerals Moses had to perform every day. Someone was dying constantly. So this was extremely important. It's a real good picture here. Now, I think this goes beyond, and there are some medical people who will look at this and think, here is superior knowledge. How could these people have ever known the danger of bacteria from a dead body? In fact, in some third world countries where they don't have very good hygiene, this is a real danger. If there's a disaster and there are many people killed, the danger of typhoid and many other types of very deadly diseases can run rampant through a village if they don't have sanitary conditions. And yet what God is describing here is fascinatingly wise. I mean, it reveals their superior wisdom here. This was not just put together by men. Here is a deep understanding of bacteriology. But I think even beyond that, it's, again, the type and picture of sin. Yes, I believe God knew all about bacteriology and was protecting his people, but I think it's even beyond that. So the purification is provided. The water and the ashes of the red heifer used for purification, and the quarantine type of person until they're unclean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. And it will be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes. He who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean till evening. So a very strong picture here. Now, just again, it's a perfect picture of Jesus. Here is a red heifer. Red, to me, is symbolic of blood. Without spot, Jesus was described as having no guilt or blame, never yoked. What did Jesus say about his own ministry? "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." He wasn't yoked. Taken out of the camp, the beast was, to be slain. Perfect picture of Jesus going outside of the camp, and they crucified him on a cross. So there's a perfect typology here. I think for us, if there's any of us who have ever grown cold spiritually, if we've ever fallen into sin or backslidden, doubt whether you're a child of the Lord. In a way, this is a picture. The ashes of the red heifer were there to continually cleanse a person along the way. And we have the blood of Jesus Christ, which continually cleanses us. Now, just as an interesting point, this goes into the 20th century more than you imagine. Today, there is a dilemma among the Orthodox Jews in Israel. The dilemma is this. If the ultra-Orthodox who are seeking to rebuild the temple, and in fact they're collecting many of the artifacts or they're making many of the pieces of furniture and the equipment used in the worship and the sacrifices. I understand that in places they're collecting the actual materials to build the temple, and they're ready. They could put it up in a month if they had permission to go up there in the Temple Mount. Of course, there's a lot of debate exactly where the temple would be. Do they have to destroy the Dome of the Rock? There are people who believe that it could be to the north. There are a number of scholars that have searched with various types of means the foundations underneath the Temple Rock and have come to a conclusion that it could very well be to the north, and that you could actually erect a wall in between the Dome of the Rock and the temple, and the two could have both their places of worship up there. This is not a very popular view, I might add. It doesn't exactly go well with the Arabs in the area, and it certainly doesn't even go well with some of the Orthodox Jews, because the ultra-Orthodox don't feel that they even want to go up on the Temple Mount because they're afraid of standing on where the holy place was. So there's all kinds of views about this. But I think it's a fascinating thing. The Bible does say that the temple will be rebuilt and the sacrifices will be reinstituted. Now there's a dilemma. And the dilemma is this. In order to perform any of the sacrifices, the high priest has to be declared, or the priests have to be declared, ceremonially clean. But they can't be ceremonially clean until they are cleansed with this water of purification. But the water of purification needs the ashes of the red heifer, which requires a clean priest to perform the sacrifice. So you can see the dilemma. What are they going to do? They have to get this pure water purification in order to even do the sacrifice, but they can't get the water purification until after they do the sacrifice. There is a strong belief that as the ashes wore down, and I would imagine that in a period in the wilderness with as many deaths as there were, that they continually had to redo the sacrifice of the red heifer, that they kept a little bit of the ashes always in a compartment to save for the next time that they had to kill the red heifer. And then they'd use those ashes, and they'd always save a little bit so that at all times they'd have something in which to perform the sacrifice. So, you can imagine now, Indiana Jones is over there looking not for the Ark of the Covenant, but the ashes of the red heifer. And it's true. In fact, there is a man by the name of Wendell Jones, not Indiana Jones, but Wendell Jones, who is actually determined to find it, and he believes that it's in the area of Qumran where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the Essenes took it with them when they saw what was coming with the raid of the Romans, and they took it with them and they hid it in many of the caves there, some of the caves. And so Wendell Jones is seeking, of course, he's using this to get quite a donation to his ministry to try to find these ashes of the red heifer so they can continue the sacrifices. Another, Dr. Kaufman, believes that it's in a cistern on the Mount of Olives, and so he's doing his research on there. So it's kind of fascinating. Who knows? They might have even already found it, but like they already claim, I know some very strong Jewish people there associated with the Temple Institute who believe that right now they know where the Ark of the Covenant is. In fact, they claim that some they know have even seen it. But they don't want to bring it out until the time is ready. So, fascinating stuff. You know, you really can have fun. But the fact that this chapter, written so many years ago, has a pertinent place for even today among the Jewish people is fascinating. Well, the children of Israel and the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. That's all they have to say about Miriam. She's died and buried, and they go on. Not much of a eulogy here. But if it weren't for Miriam, Moses would have still been floating down the Nile. And Or he would have been in some type of setting in Egypt and they wouldn't have even known. So Miriam definitely had a strong place in the role there that God had used her. And now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together, a familiar sound, against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Now, in this scenario, you have to understand that in between chapters 18 and 20, we have a gap of 38 years. All the record gives us is a little bit when they started their journey, and now this little bit toward the end of their journey. Nothing is said about 38 years that Moses has put up with these people. Nothing has been given to us of all those positions of strife that must have ensued as they contended with Moses and Aaron on a continual basis. And this becomes a regular thing, I'm sure, for Moses and Aaron to come before the Lord saying, "Lord, I can't take it anymore, you know. These people are driving me nuts." And the Lord encourages them and he appears to them. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and to their animals." Now, do you remember 38 years before, when they first came into the wilderness, the old guard had complained the same thing. "There's nothing to drink. Why have you brought us out here to kill us?" And Moses was told to do something. Do you remember what that was? He was told to strike the rock, and it will yield forth water. Now we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the water, or the rock, is Christ. And it actually followed them along. Now, we don't know whether the actual rock followed them. I can just picture that, you know. Ever watch those cartoons and the rock is kind of, you know, guy behind a rock, he keeps moving the rock along. Somehow, some way, or if it's just the picture here of a rock face in which, you know, God gives them water out of. I know in Israel today, if you go in up into the area of Dan, the mountains of Hermon are up the area, you can't see them from down in the valley, but all the water comes down and it actually goes in some underground streams. And so one of the sources of the Jordan River up by the area of Dan, all the river just flows right out of the rock. And it's incredibly tasty water. It's delicious. You can drink it and comes right out of the rock and goes right on down and feeds into the Jordan River. So something of that nature happened in the wilderness as Moses struck the rock 38 years before. But now here's a different command. He says, "Speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Come into my office, I got to talk to you." Now why was Moses so upset? God had really given them, really, if you look at this closely, there doesn't seem to be any frustration on God's part on their behalf. He is going to grant their request. This is, but from Moses' standpoint, I think it really does show something. Moses' anger at this old spirit in these young people seems to be that maybe he was just with his peers. You know, he could put up with it well enough. But now these are their children. I mean, Moses is the old guy here. These are all these young snot-nosed brats. You know, he saw growing up. And now they're contending with him. And I think that was just a little too much for him to handle. Who do you think you are, you rebels, you know? And I can just picture that's part of Moses' feeling. You know, who do these guys think they are? I mean, I'm old enough to be their great-great-grandparents, and they're contending with me. And Moses is now brought before the Lord, because you did not believe me to what? Hallow me, or sanctify me, or glorify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Or, I should say, reveal me, or properly represent me. All of those things have to bear on this. Therefore, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed, or sanctified, or revealed among them. Now, God is merciful. He is going to provide them water. He is not angry with the people. Moses is a representative of God to the people. Moses really is misrepresenting God here. God was not angry. Moses represented him as angry. And it's a poor representation. Moses is blamed for not believing or glorifying the Lord or hallowing him in their sight. God wants to show himself, but he wants to be properly represented. I shudder, honestly, at many of the representations of God in the world today. I shudder imagining what it would be like to stand before God, having poorly represented him before the people, and have to answer for that. I take the calling of a pastor seriously. In fact, James says, "Let not many become teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment." God will hold you more accountable because you're representing His Word and His truth. And there is certainly some wild misrepresentations out there. Howbeit, this seems like a very tough punishment for Moses. I mean, he has put up with these people for 40 years. 40 years. I can't imagine taking care of this many people for 40 years. People feel sorry for me doing four services, you know, on a Sunday. Hey, I'll take that any day, you know, over what Moses had to put up with. You guys are great in comparison. But Moses has had it, and he lets them have it, and here his punishment is so seemingly tough to us. You're not going into the promised land, Moses. You're not going in. Seems tough, but maybe there's something greater here. We would think 10 years or 40 years of faithful service would be sufficient to overcome a bad action here on Moses' part, but there is something greater here, and that is this. God is giving a type. You see, the rock only needed to be struck once. When Jesus was crucified, it was sufficient once and for all that he'd be crucified just once. And after that, all that would be necessary is that he would speak to the rock. That you would request that refreshing from the Lord. There's no more sacrifice that needs to be performed. Now, it's amazing how much is represented in this in certain circles of a continual sacrifice of the Lord. It's unfortunate that many follow the system that in the celebration of the Mass, it's a re-crucifixion of the Lord to cleanse people from their sin as they partake of the hallowed bread. But the picture is all wrong. You see, there is only one time that he needed to be sacrificed. And from there on out, now you speak to the rock. There's no more need for a continual sacrifice for sin. He paid the penalty once for all. Now just speak to the rock. So you can see if Moses, who poorly represented God here, could not go into the promised land, what will become of those who poorly represent the simple truth of the gospel, that it's a free gift, and now once you believe in Jesus, you have forgiveness of your sins, and you don't need to go through all those ceremonies and rites to keep forgiven? That is a poor representation, I feel. Moses, not going in. What a tough thing for him to experience. Now, Moses then sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Edom would have been the descendants of Esau. Remember, Esau got his name, one of the sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau came out first. He was all hairy, so they called him Esau. Later, he got associated with the name Edom because that's how he lost his birthright when he was watching his brother Jacob cook those lentils in that soup, and he came in from the field starving. He said, "Give me some of that red stuff." And of course, Jacob said, "Hey, sell me your birthright, and I'll give you some of this." "Well, I'm going to die. You know, what good is a birthright to me?" So he sold his birthright for a cup of soup, some of this red stuff. So it became associated with red. And down in the land of Edom, even today, which is south of Moab, you kind of have to go, if you looked at Israel and the Dead Sea, it's down on the southern portion in between the Atlantic Gulf and the Dead Sea. That is the land of what was the land of Edom. And the ground is very red. So all those things come together and it becomes the land of Edom, but these are the descendants of Esau. He says, "Thus says your brother Israel," how he refers, your brother. "You know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and he dwelt in Egypt a long time and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers and we cried to the Lord and he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us out." The term "the angel," that's usually a reference to the very presence of Jesus. He doesn't say an angel, but the angel. "And brought us up out of Egypt." Now we are here in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Very, very close to the promised land where they were going. They just had to trek a short distance through Edom, and they'd be right there on the verge of going across the Jordan. So a very, very short distance to go. "And so they say, 'Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory.'" Seems like a reasonable offer. "Then Edom said to him, 'You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword.' So the children of Israel said to him, 'We will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I'll pay for it. Let me only pass on foot, nothing more.' And he said, 'You shall not pass through.' So Edom came out against them, and with many men, and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him." What an unreasonable people. And yet there's always been that hostility between the sons of Esau and the sons of Jacob. Realize there is a spiritual battle going on here. This is a battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good. This is a battle between flesh and spirit. And in a way, I can't help but draw the passage to mean something from a spiritual standpoint here. You see, Jacob, the Bible says, "I've loved Esau, I've hated." It's not that God hated him, but it's the representation of all that Esau stood for. Esau stood for the world. He stood as a worldly man. He desired worldly things. His mind was set on the earth. He wanted this world. He didn't care about the things of God. Jacob, however, had a spiritual mind. Now, when you're, and remember the wilderness journey, what it represents. You see, as a Christian, we're all going through a type of wilderness, and coming through to the promised land is entering into that victorious Christian walk in which God wants us to dwell victoriously, walking with Him in fellowship. It's not representative of heaven. Yes, heaven will be the epitome of that, the climax of that. But God right now wants us to experience the promised land. But we have enemies. One of those enemies will be Edom, the flesh. And it puts up a strong fight against the spirit. It is unrelenting. It is unreasonable. You want to serve the Lord, you want to follow Him and desire after Him and love Him, and yet your flesh just harasses you, pulls at you, reminds you of its presence. And if you ever get on your knees to pray, your secret place to spend some time with the Lord, it's amazing how quickly you begin to think about your knees. Have you ever noticed that? And you begin thinking about your body. You're thinking about how hungry you are, how cold you are, how hot you are. Something. Or something happens, you know, that distracts you. Believe me, it is not an easy battle that we face with Edom. Now, the Lord does not choose that we ultimately, or right now destroy the flesh. You see, God could take us out of this body, give us a new body right away. We'd have no more problems. We'd be right there in the promised land, short distance to go. But in a way, there is a necessary part of our growth, as God does not choose them to fight against the flesh, but to go around it. Realize that you can't get rid of your flesh. It will be with you until the Lord comes back and he gives you a new body. Your flesh will not get any better. You can't reform it. You have to live in the energy of the Spirit to overcome it. And by that, you need to depend upon the Lord. There's no way that you can fight your flesh. You have to walk in the Spirit, and then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So now the children of Israel are faced, instead of an easy victory over Edom, they're going the long way around. And the children of Israel and the whole congregation journeyed then from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. I like that term, gathered to his people. You know, here is a picture. God is, death is not the, you know, annihilation. It's always referred to as gathered to his people in the Old Testament. And Moses did just as the Lord had commanded. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Mount Hor is kind of midway. It's a large mountain in between, right in between the Dead Sea and the Atlantic Gulf. So they're right there in the beginning. And they go up on Mount Hor and they, in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses strips Aaron of his garments and puts him on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron for 30 days. Now, when the king Arad the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Etharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah. Now here, they're led to fight against their enemies, and they're given victory over their enemies. Now, again here, there will be aspects of your flesh in which the Canaanites, the peoples of the land, represent all the practices of the people of the world. There will be aspects that you will have total victory over in this life. Maybe you've struggled in a particular area. I see in this that you can get total victory over them, but realize that the flesh will always find some way to rear its ugly head. And because the children of Israel do not deal with the Canaanites completely a death blow in the land, they eventually get sucked back in to those practices. But here they're given a victory. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, which means they had to go, instead of right up into Israel, they had to go all the way down by the Atlantic Gulf and then go all the way around by the Red Sea, and then go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And as is the case, often in their complaining, the consequences of their sin, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So as is the case with their sin, their consequence is death. But as is also the case, God provides a way. And we looked at very closely this morning of God providing a way through Jesus Christ. And Jesus actually gives us the interpretation of this when he's speaking to Nicodemus about the new birth and the way to the new birth. And as Jesus was lifted up, as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man is lifted up. that as many as believe in him will have eternal life. As many as who look upon this serpent on a pole, this dead snake made in brass, hung up, impaled on this pole, a symbol of sin being judged, as Jesus on the cross is a symbol of sin being judged. He took all of our sins upon his body on the tree. He experienced death for us, paying the penalty, and he is that perfect antitype to this. Now the children of Israel then moved on and camped in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped in Abarim, in the wilderness which is east of Moab, toward the sunrise. And from there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered, and from there they moved and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites, where it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab and Suphath, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reach into the dwelling of Ar and lies in the border of Moab. Now, what are the books of the wars of the Lord, or the book of the wars of the Lord? We have no idea what he's referring to. And as far as we know, some volume that someone composed. I think the term, the book of the wars of the Lord, is interesting. God is described in one passage as a man of war, and that he is going to fight against his enemies, and he will be victorious. And God is victorious. Even in seeming weakness, God is victorious. The way he works among us is not in a show of strength, but often in weakness. That's how God so chooses. It's good in his sight that he conquers over evil by good. And in apparent weakness, he overcomes. And it's the same thing on the cross of Jesus Christ. By the apparent weakness of him dying, he vanquished his enemies and made a show of them, triumphing over them completely. And from there they went to Beer, which is the well before the Lord said to Moses, or where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Now here is God's provision. They complained before, he provided, now he's providing for them. And Israel sang this song, Spring Up, O Well. Now we sing that song every now and then too, and of course some of the more picturesque people will actually do the little every now and then, but we haven't sung that song in so long, I can't really remember when, but we used to sing that all the time. Spring up, O well, within my soul. And here is a picture, right here, of Israel now coming to probably the most important place of their life. Do you notice a very distinct difference? Instead of what? They're what? Instead of murmuring and complaining, they're what? They're praising the Lord. I think God has brought them to this place, and I think this is incredibly important. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matana to Nahiel, and from this place to that place, and from this place to that place, in the valley that is in the country of Moab, in the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Well, you're not going to remember these names anyway. Why should I try to spend a lot of my time learning how to pronounce them? I just sound clever in front of you, and you don't need that. So, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or the vineyards, or we will drink water, nor will we drink water from wells, but we'll go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. Now they've come all the way up around Edom, and now they, you know, in between Moab and Amnon, the Amorites, there's the Yarmuk Valley, and they're seeking to go right down into that through to the Promised Land. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Now he is taking the initiative. Edom, at least, just put his men up in the front and said, you're not passing through, and made a big show, but didn't actually attack Israel. Here, these guys go after them. They figure, hey, we can take them. They're weary from the wilderness. Now's the time. So they're going after them, and Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. So the Ammonites were very powerful at this point, subduing the Moabites. And just again, if you picture Israel, you've got this, the land of Israel, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, then you have on the top Ammon, then Moab, close by where the Dead Sea is, and then down to the south, Edom. So the people came, they went all the way around Edom, came up through the passageways that they could get through the mountain ranges down into the Jordan Valley. And when Ammon tried to fight against them, God gave them victory. So he says, therefore, they who speak in the Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired. For the fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, for you have perished, O people of Chemosh. Now, Chemosh was the name of their national god. Jehovah was Israel's god. Chemosh was the Ammonites' god. The Dagon was the Philistines' god. They had their national gods in which they worshipped. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Just kind of a fun aside. When the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, do you remember what happened? They thought this was incredible. They captured the God of Israel. In their mind, they said, hey, we got their God. And now we've got him. And so they took this Ark of the Covenant and put it in their temple as a trophy, right before their god, which was a kind of a half-fish, half-man, the Philistine god, the Dagon. And they were rejoicing, oh, we've got him now. Well, the next morning they came into their temple and they found their god fallen on his face. And they thought, what's going on here? Someone's messing around. And so they erected him back up. And the next morning they come in, and not only had he fallen on his face, but his head broke off and his arms broke off. And so they said, you know, we don't really like this God of Israel. He's pretty tough. And they began to get plagued, and all these problems happened to them, and they began getting cancerous tumors, and man, they were really suffering. Rats were attacking them and giving them diseases, so they realized something's not right here, and they eventually figured it out. We got to get rid of this thing. Their God is destroying us. So they eventually sent their God back, so they thought, on a cart, as if God would dwell in the ark. He chose that to be his place. But the children of Israel missed the point when they tried to use it as a charm bracelet type of thing. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? I mean, I'm digressing here for a moment. But it's amazing to me how we start getting superstitious in ways. We think that maybe if we sit in a certain seat, you know, we really heard the Lord, you know, when we've sat in that particular part of the sanctuary. And, oh, the Lord was ministering to me, and you're careful to sit in that same spot again as if that's sanctified. God doesn't want us to have those superstitions. You know, in fact, at one point when Israel's fighting against their enemies, they get the victory over their enemies in the mountains, And the kings of the other lands say, let's see here. They beat us in the mountains because their God is a God of the mountains, and he's stronger than us there. But let's go down to the valleys because our God is the God of the valleys. We'll beat him up there. And God told the people, because they said they think I'm just the God of the mountains, then I want you to go out after them in the valleys, and I'll still give you the victory. As people get these little superstitious ideas. Even the bronze serpent later on becomes a sort of a magical charm for people. They begin worshiping this bronze serpent, thinking it has some magical, mystical powers to it. And Hezekiah realizes what they're doing, and he brings the thing out and he crushes it to pieces and said, it's Nehushtan, a thing of brass, and you're worshiping it. People are generally superstitious in some way. And it's amazing how the Lord doesn't want us to have these types of things, but to have a heart that just trusts Him. I don't know how I got off on this point. I don't know where I'm at here in the passage, but that's just something that came out. I think that happens to us. So God is giving them victory over their enemies. They're there going to get ready to go into the land, and they're by in between the land of of the Amorites and the Moabites. And it says, verse 30, we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon, and we laid waste as far as Nophath, which reaches Mebida. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand, with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until there was no survivor left him. And they took possession of his land. So they're cleaning up on the other side of the Jordan now. They're starting to defeat all their enemies. They were faithful in going around Edom as God commanded them, seeming like, hey, God could have beat up Edom for them too, but God said go around it. Didn't make sense to them, but they obeyed. And then at the end of their journeys, they worshiped, they sang unto the Lord. God gave them victory over their enemies, which always, believe me, after you come to a place in your life of just worshiping the Lord, resolving in your mind not to murmur, not to complain, not to frustrate yourself with your place in life, but to trust Him and just thank you, Lord. I don't know what you're doing, but I just thank you. You're going to see victory over your enemies. There is power in praise, because praise is really an expression of faith. It's hard to praise Him unless you really believe He's worthy of praise. And you can't make it like another magic thing too, you know, like, no, if I just praise the Lord, I'm going to get my way. It doesn't work that way. See, sometimes we think God is kind of dumb, you know, like, we can get one over on God. We'll praise Him. We'll flatter Him. We'll butter Him up, and then He'll give us what we want. God knows our heart. But when we truly do come to a place of just acknowledging Him and trusting Him and praising Him, believing in Him, He gives us victory over our enemies.